If you've never heard of the Babylon Bee, it's a satirical website focused on exposing the ridiculousness that passes for so much of religion in America today. It's mostly here in America, but it reaches worldwide to expose religious absurdity everywhere. And you can see from the title of this article mocking the entertainment focus of megachurches. Back in Orlando, where Karen and I lived for 20 years, and our son still goes to the same church for 30 years now, since 1996, when we visit with our grandkids and stay with them, we drive past this mega church there in Orlando. It's a huge congregation. In fact, we were there over Easter Sunday, and it took a while to get past them because they were so crowded that Sunday. But they're a very active congregation in all kinds of ministries. One of my longtime friends there in Orlando is a musician, and he had a friend that he played music with together that was a member of that megachurch, or at least was in their one of their many bands. And this friend admitted to my friend that the big goal for every musician at this megachurch is to get to the main stage, to be in the big show. That's their goal. That's their desire. Basically saying that it is pure performance for personal glory. They're trying to get to be the big shots. Not only do they have a surplus of bands, but they have also things like a coffee bar and a snack bar in their building, in the foyer. And they have all kinds of ministries for every interest that you might come up with. I don't know if they have a pickleball ministry, though considering how popular it's become, they might nowadays. But I do know that when I was living there in Orlando, they had a ballroom dance ministry. And the reason I knew that is that there was a lady who attended with us for a while who decided that the Palm Springs Drive Church of Christ was not fulfilling her needs. So she left us and went over to this mega church because they had a ballroom dance ministry, and she became a leader in the ballroom dance ministry. While the article is satirical, it exposes a very serious issue of turning worship into entertainment, preaching to draw a crowd rather than convert souls to Christ. Here at the Lilac Road Church of Christ, our focus is on preaching that saves souls. That is our goal. That is our desire. That is what we are here for on a regular basis, to save souls. And that is what we're looking at tonight in our subject from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. Let's read the text, and then we'll dive into the lesson for our evening. Verses 11 through 16, we read this from 1 Timothy chapter 4. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Instructions to preacher to preach to, in a way that saves souls. If you recall, we're in a mini-series, The Good Preacher's Seal of Approval, here in chapter 4 from verse 6. And this is in the middle of our overall study of 1 Timothy. And as we've already seen, Paul is laser-focused on stamping out apostasy at its roots by exposing false teachers and their false doctrine. However, if you may remember, we've also noted that he spends more time on the positive aspects of good preaching and the need for truth and the kind of preachers we need in the Lord's church than on any specific false doctrine or false teachers that we would not want among ourselves. Though he does name a couple of false teachers, actually, by name, as well as some false doctrines, but he spends more time telling this is how it's to be done rather than that's the way, that's not the way to do it. And so here in 1 Timothy 4:11-16, he charges Timothy with four positive aspects of preaching that save souls. And those are preaching that prescribes biblical precepts. So preaching that saves souls prescribes biblical precepts. Preaching that saves souls pursues maturity. Preaching that saves souls persevere or preserves spiritual gifts. And preaching that saves souls perseveres to the end. And so we have all of those P's there. I've got to be careful not to pop my P's. You know how those do when you're speaking in a microphone. But those are the key four things that Paul is telling Timothy. Focus on these things to be a good preacher, to be the kind of preacher that this congregation needs, and by extension, every preacher and every congregation needs to be, and every congregation needs from their preacher. So let's look at these four this evening. First of all, is it prescribes biblical precepts. Prescribes biblical precepts. And that comes from the New American Standard Version, 1995, that I preached from. Remember, we read back in verse 11, prescribe and teach these things. And so it starts off with that word prescribe. And I'm not sure why they use prescribe here in this version, since nearly every other version translates it as command. Most of them say command. And maybe it's because prescribe, when you look it up in the dictionary, the very first definition is to lay down a rule. And so maybe that's it. Or maybe they think that the word prescribe, even though it talks from the standpoint of authority, sounds a little less dictatorial. And in our day of hypersensitivity to any semblance of commands and thou shalt or thou must, it just sounds a little less offensive. People just aren't offended by that word. I don't know. I don't know why they picked that word, but it's a good word, though we're more familiar with the idea of a command. Regardless, as the contemporary English version translates it, the meaning is quite clear. Tell everyone to do what you say. I like that translation of it. That's what he's saying. Tell everybody to do what you say. He has authority from the Apostle Paul and from the laying on the miraculous gift. We don't know what it is specifically, but this miraculous power, he has this from God. He has the stamp of Paul's stamp of approval to be the preacher and is told to tell these folks, this is what you must do. The word precept, I use that word because it's another command word. And we'll see in a moment. Now, the word prescribe in the English word comes from, I'm not sure where it comes from, but it's right beforehand is where the word prescribe comes from. But it comes from the Greek word parangelo. It's a compound word, which para means come near, and angelo, which means an angel or a messenger or a message. That's the source of it. And so it's used with the idea of coming near someone with a message, and particularly an authoritative message. And so he tells them to go near these people with this message of commands that are to be obeyed. And then in the text, we see that he piles on three more authoritative words. Skip down to verse 13. He says in verse 13, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and teaching. And so he gives us the idea here of the idea of things to be obeyed, and he says teach, read, and exhort. Verse 11 has prescribe or command and teach these things. Teach there is the verb, the action of teach. Do this. Then in verse 13, he ends with teaching as the noun, the subject or the object of what is done, the teaching itself. Talking more there about the content. And so he tells them to teach. And the idea of teaching is to pass down knowledge to another. So the first thing that Timothy is to do, or a good preacher is to do, is to pass down knowledge to another or to others. That is the goal of all preaching, is to pass on information. Information that inspires, that convicts, that converts, that changes, that transforms, that uplifts, that generates enthusiasm. All of those emotions are emotional responses from the will being changed through the message that is being preached. that is being taught. So it's passing down knowledge to another. The next thing there in verse 13 is to give attention. And he says specifically to give attention to reading. Now, in the Greek, it just says reading. But the translator here said, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. Which makes sense because this is talking about what he's doing in a congregational setting. His job is to teach, and in the process of teaching, it's important to read publicly. And what would you assume that he would be reading? Poetry? Shakespeare? Well, he probably wasn't reading Shakespeare back in the first century because that would be about 1,500 years early, but... Or maybe he was really the actual author of Shakespeare, because everybody argues that Shakespeare doesn't, the person called Shakespeare is not the one who wrote all those plays. But anyway, that's not the stuff that they studied, the Word of God. So they would be opening Scripture. They would have copies of the Old Testament Scripture. And by now, and this is in the early to mid-60s A.D., they would have a number of books that had been written, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Galatians, possibly James, other books that had been written, that were, and maybe even Mark, the Gospel of Mark may have been written by then and passed around. And so they had all these books that they would be able to read that were Scripture, either Old Testament or even the New Testament Scripture. So they were reading this. The job was to sit and go in front of the congregation and read from God's Word. Because what is the power? Where is the power of salvation? It's in the gospel. Where is the gospel revealed? In Scripture, in the Word of God. That's why preachers need to be very careful. And I've pointed this out before. I've got to be very careful that I don't get up here and when I get to Scripture, read through it real fast so that I can get to what I have to say about it. It needs to be the reverse. Talk about, slow down, read the Scripture, let it seep in, let it saturate our hearts and our minds, because that's where the transformative power of God resides, is in that word. So he says a good preacher, preaching that saves souls, will be busy reading from the Scripture. The next thing that he says there is the word exhort. Reading of Scripture to exhortation and teaching. An exhortation is basically just persuasive discourse. So that's where you take the Scripture and you read the Scripture and say, okay, this is what it says, and this is what it means, and this is how it would apply to us in our daily lives. And you're persuading people, you're convincing people. The job is to convince people that God's Word has this meaning and this application in our lives so that we will live in accordance to Him, and our souls can be saved. Now, the interesting thing here is that this reading and the teaching and the exhortation there in verse 13 refers more to the content. He says these things. Back in verse 6, go back to verse 6, he says, in pointing out these things, that's the information, the content. Then again here in verse 11, these things. And he'll say it again in verse 15, these things. It's referring to the content, the sound doctrine, the words of the truth that they would hear and understand and obey. That's what they're to be teaching. Things like, well, go back to chapter 1, verse 11. Chapter 1, verse 11, verse 5 of chapter of 1 Timothy. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So these things would be those things. Then in verse 15, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And so the fact that Christ came into the world to save us is the content. It's these things that are to be taught. So in other words, we're laying out the truth. We're laying out the divinely revealed information. It better include things like the fact that Christ came to save. And so preaching that saves talks about Christ who saves. And also things like men leading in prayer, chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, or women demonstrating a modest spirit in chapter 2, verses 9 through 15, or local churches appointing godly men as elders and deacons in chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, and on and on. He's talking here about things that are to be done in the church within, as a part of the congregational activity and organization, these are the things that are to be taught. Preaching that saves souls teaches what God has to say about His church, people and His church. These are commands to be obeyed, not suggestions to be considered. We need to understand that. That's very important to understand. So, preaching that saves souls prescribes biblical precepts with authority and confidence. You don't want to get a preacher to get up and say, well, it might, I don't know, yeah, well, maybe, possibly, I'm not sure, and just kind of mealy-mouth around it, wishy-washy, unsure. There needs to be confidence that is tied to Scripture. But it's important to remind all the listeners to make sure that it is truth that comes from God and not from the preacher. In fact, how many of you, raise your hand again, another audience participation opportunity here. How many of you remember the phrase, give me book, chapter, and verse? Okay, a few hands. Some of you perhaps have never heard that. It's an old saying, and it comes from that kind of that dictatorial mindset that sometimes think of as the dictatorial mindset. But the fact is, anything that we teach, anything that we practice, we better be able to give book, chapter, and verse for what we're doing. Like this morning, we talked about the phrase, give the preacher a ready recollection. Well, book, chapter, and verse for that would be 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 11 or 12. So, book, chapter, and verse. It's a good thing to do. We do not want to be able to get up here, have people get up here, or preachers get up here and just make stuff up and not be able to support it from the Scripture. So that's the first of these four things. And the second one is preaching that pursues maturity. Preaching that saves souls pursues maturity. And that comes from verse 12. Go back to verse 12. He says, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourselves an example to those who believe. So he's describing here the idea of don't let people think of you as a child. Timothy, by this time, is mid-30s. And we would think that somebody that's in their mid-30s is mature, but one of the tendencies among other people, like me, who are in their 60s, we look at you young people that are 30s, and you're young. And as I had a discussion one time with a young guy that was right around 30, late 20s, 30, and he was telling me I didn't know what I was talking about, and I just told him, said, look, I've been preaching and studying God's Word longer than you've been alive. Don't tell me that I don't know what I'm talking about. Now, I wasn't accusing him of being youthful or immature, but I was telling him, be careful about challenging old people and thinking that they don't know what they're talking about just because they're older than you. And supposedly you're younger and you've had this new information that you've been gathering from all these new places. That's a real risk, a real danger. Well, how would people set themselves up to be looked at as youthful and looked down upon because of their youthfulness? Well, be controlled by their emotions. Act like a child. Be immature. Be driven by hormones and emotions. Act like today's protesters. If you watch the protesters on the news, they're trapped in an inadequate value system and they're consumed by their emotions. They're bitter and anger, and they're filled with bitter anger and frustrated desires. And it just oozes from their pores. And you watch them and you think, well, why are you so out of control? They get in people's faces and they scream and they yell and they're just practically spitting, sometimes by accident and sometimes on purpose, just because they're acting like children. The other night, Friday night, I went to a baseball game. My grandson plays a little league baseball. And they're 8 year, 8, 9, 10 year old kids, so they're not very good, but there was a child that was playing, and his mother was sitting right next to him, Karen and I, and she kept yelling at him, and he was getting frustrated, and the more frustrated he got, the more she yelled at him, And finally, he was yelling back at her, and it was just really not very pleasant. And the game was just about over, so we decided we would leave. And our daughter told us that after we left, that this lady lost it and started screaming at her son, who was screaming at her, and then was sobbing. And the coach was telling her to stop talking, and she was screaming at the son, at the coach, just completely out of control. And there was nobody there with the authority to get her to stop talking. This is a grown woman, completely out of control. You can understand an 8-year-old or 9-year-old kid losing control because they're a kid. An adult should not act like that. So in sharp contrast to that, the best way to make sure no one considers you childish or looks down on your youthfulness, no matter your age, is to maintain control of your emotions. Be in control of your emotions. And believers should control their emotions during worship and even during heated discussions. And when I talk about during worship, I've been in situations a few times where a visitor would come in, and there's a guy in Bowling Green that would come to church where we went for a while, and he would come in, and when he walked in the door, you could just see the people like, oh, I wish he, maybe, no, he's always interjecting into the class, speaking up, talking over the teacher, and in the sermon, speaking up and talking over the teacher, absolutely out of control, in violation of 1 Corinthians 14. And it was not an uplifting event, or it wasn't encouraging when he showed up, it was discouraging because it was a disruption. So during a worship, we control our emotions. We don't get out of control. Better to be referred to and mockingly called the frozen chosen than to be mocked like Elijah mocked the prophets of Baal who were out of control trying to wake up their God. When you go to Scripture, that kind of stuff is what you see condemned and mocked, not where people are in control and maintaining some dignity and maturity. But not only do we control our emotions during worship, we also control our emotions when discussions can get a little sharp. Disagreements can be pretty strong. And the mature Christian maintains self-control in those times and doesn't get mad and doesn't pop off and start shouting at people and trying to talk over everybody. That's a recipe for disaster. And so Timothy, even though he's facing false teachers, men who are bringing in false doctrine and having to confront them with truth, it's not going to be done successfully if he stands up and he yells at them and shouts over them and tries to shut them up. He may need to instruct them that they need to be quiet, as Paul does in 1 Corinthians 14. Several times in that passage, he tells that if you know people that are speaking out of turn need to be told to be quiet. Again, maintain control. It's amazing when you watch people that are debating and arguing, and you see mature people debating, and one person says something, and it's so obviously wrong, you almost want to shout at the TV and say, "No, stop it!" The other guy sits there and waits, and then very calmly responds when it's his turn. That's the way we need to be. That's the maturity that we need to demonstrate. That's how we make sure that nobody looks down on our youthfulness. And notice the two things that Paul references here in this text in verse 12. Among the first two things that he mentions. Verse 12, he says, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech and conduct." So how you talk and how you act. The first things you need to control are what you say and how you say it and what you do. And then also control, be an example of love and faith and purity so that you're an example to those who believe. So what we say and do publicly must reflect a loving heart that is pure and faithful to God. That's how we show maturity. And preaching that saves souls does that. Look also in verses 15 and 16. Verse 15, he says, take pains with these things. There's that word, these things again. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. And then in the first half of verse 16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. So that word take pains is the idea of meditate. And they say, or to be absorbed in these things. So people will see increased maturity and spiritual growth in Timothy, and by example, teaching the congregation to demonstrate the same way. You know, the counterculture of the 60s said, you know, focus on yourself, look inward, et cetera, et cetera. Well, Paul's saying look inward, but he's saying look inward here in a counterculture way, not for personal gain, not for becoming the most important, not for getting on the main stage or being the preacher who goes to the big church because he's the best or gets invited to speak at lectureships, but to make sure that we are controlling ourselves and showing evidence that we're progressing and maturing and watching out what we teach. That's what we're to be focused on. Be an example of maturity. Again, this applies specifically here in the text to preachers, but the whole church must pursue maturity in order to be right with God, in order to be among those who are saved. All right, the next one that we want to look at is preaching that saves souls preserves spiritual gifts. And that's in verse 14. Verse 14 says, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Paul is telling Timothy here, don't neglect the spiritual gift within you. Now, obviously with Timothy here, he's talking about a miraculous power given by the laying on of hands because it's connected to prophetic utterance. And in another passage, Paul tells Timothy about the miraculous power that he had because of his laying his hands on him. And we know that is not something that passed on to today. That is something that ended in the first century or by maybe in some cases, all the way into the second century. If there was somebody young like Timothy who Paul had laid his hands on or Peter or any of the other apostles had laid their hands on and they had been given miraculous powers. And I think there was a lot of that going on. And all that preaching and teaching and all that traveling that the apostles did, and especially Paul, He laid hands on a lot of people, and we saw that there were times where there were people who abused it. Corinthians was an example of that. But they were making sure that these people had access to the Word of God before they had the written Scripture. And it's important to understand this. Look over again, book, chapter, and verse. Go back to Acts chapter 6. Look at Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came on the apostles and looked like tongues of fire as it gave them miraculous power. And a lot of people try to say, well, that was to them and to all the believers there. But the interesting thing is the miraculous power in chapter 2 is only on the apostles because they're the ones that are doing the preaching. There's no reference to anybody else doing any preaching in Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapters 3, 4, and 5, there's no reference to anybody else with miraculous powers. You don't see it until Acts chapter 6. Go to Acts chapter 6. Now, they may have laid their hands on other people, but there's no indication they did, because in Acts chapter 6, we have these six men that are put forward to serve in the church there, or seven men. Then in verse 6, these seven men, they were brought before the apostles, and after praying, they, that is, the apostles, laid their hands on them. That could be a symbolic passing on of authority, but it also indicates something else happened. Verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And Stephen, one of the seven, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. So this is the first record of anybody other than the apostles working miracles. And it's somebody that the apostle laid their hands on. Then if you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul is talking about love there and the gift of love, and love being a greater thing than any of the spiritual gifts, even though they're great to have. But notice what he says in verse 8. He says, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, and when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. And so all of these various people with gifts had partial access to the gospel, to various parts of the gospel. When the full is come, the scripture is fully revealed and recorded and made available, partial done away. And so that ended. That is no longer here. However, we, as believers, as transformed believers, have God-given talents that are to be put to use in His church. Return, if you will, to Romans chapter 12. Turn back out. We're in 1 Corinthians. Turn back over to Romans chapter 12. Paul starts off in verses 1 and 2 about being transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then he goes on in verse 3 to say this. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. So God has given everybody some things in relation to their faith that is unique to the individual. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function. So he's getting to really what he's talking about. Everybody has different abilities, God-given abilities. So we who are many, so we have all of these different people with all their different abilities, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. And so our abilities are to be used for the benefit of each other as we work together as one body. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, and now he talks about some that might be miraculous, if prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And so we have all of these different gifts and abilities within the body of Christ, all working together, each one supplying his or her part, so that we make this beautiful congregation that is in symphonic harmony with God. See how it all works together for the good? That's why Paul told us to live transformed lives by fulfilling our function in the church. And the last one we're going to look at tonight is preaching to save souls perseveres to the end. And this is actually pretty simple. Go back to 1 Timothy 4 in the last half of verse 16. Persevere in these things. You see where I got all these words? They're right there in the text. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear it. It's a simple concept. Keep on doing these things. I just saw that. Ignore that last S. These things, not these things, to save yourself and those who listen to you. Continue this. And as a result, the preacher will save himself and those who listen. That's how we have preaching that saves souls. Let's wrap up with a couple of takeaways, just a couple of practical takeaways. First of all, insist on this kind of preaching from all preachers. Insist that every preacher that fills this pulpit, that calls himself a professional preacher, make sure that their preaching is the kind that saves souls. The kind that we've been talking about tonight. Whether it's me or Dennis or anybody else that gets up here to preach. And then the second one is this. Tune your ears to hear and reject anything that falls outside these things in sound doctrine. This is going to be on you guys. It's your your duty to make sure that you're listening carefully to what I say, to what Dennis says, or what anybody else says, to make sure that it falls outside, falls within the Scripture, and that if it falls outside of it, to correct it and to repair, deal with that gently, kindly, hopefully, with maturity. But make sure that we're listening to what is taught from this pulpit. And if I'm that kind of preacher, if I'm going to be a preacher that does, that my preaching is the kind that saves souls, then I'm going to have one question, a consistent question. Are you saved? If you don't know, if you're not sure, let's talk about it. But if you know you're not, then there's no reason to stay that way. The gospel message is given to persuade you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if you want to believe it, if you're willing to believe that, and willing to repent, and willing to confess that truth, your faith in that truth, and then be baptized, you can be saved. That's the kind of preaching that saves souls. If you need to be saved tonight in any way, whatever we can do to make you right with God, please come. Let us help you while we stand and sing.